Okay, we're going to continue with chapter 5 of Providence. We're up to section 4. We've talked about general and particular providence, and we're going to talk about special providence toward the end of this chapter. This particular providence that we're concerned with this time in section 4 has to do with sin. How is it if God is in control of everything? How is it if nothing comes to pass outside of God's predestination or his providential governance? How can there be such a thing as sin? So we're going to talk about that and try to put some limits on the way that we think about this. I think as we think about this, it's always good to keep in mind the warnings that Calvin so often gives on this whole issue. And that is, God's ways are far above our ways. His righteousness, which his providence respects, is a higher righteousness. And ultimately, even if we can't see the end from the beginning in it, and it seems to us somehow to be out of square with what we perceive, what it should teach us is that we really don't have a very good grasp of God's righteousness. Now, people, Arminians and Pelagians, who are willing to surrender the sovereignty of God for their own notion of what is right and equitable, in fact, are selling their birthright for a mess of pottage. They're rationalists, and they are people who are seeking to justify what they can understand in terms of what they believe to be right and wrong, good and bad, morally upright or morally corrupt. You know, what they've done is they've set a worldview and then taking their limited reason, capacity for reason, and they've tried to smash the infinite wisdom and goodness of God and his absolute sovereignty into that box, and they wonder why they come out stinking of the doctrine of libertarian free will and denying that God. In some cases, some of these people go so far as to deny that God even knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Section 4 of the Confession is aimed at directing us in an answer to this very important question. And we've asserted a very comprehensive doctrine of predestination in the Confession. We've also asserted a very comprehensive doctrine of providence. Now, if all of a sudden we were going to open up a window to allow man somehow, or the creature somehow, the ability to thwart or get around or in some way curtail the will of God, surely the thought is it must be in the area of sin. And yet, as we're going to see, even in the area of sin, God is in total control. And he's in total control in such a way that we will affirm his sovereignty over everything, and yet we are going to absolve him of any unrighteousness because all that is unrighteous, all that is sinful, all that is contrary to what it is he demands by his law, that motive, that direction, that inclination, all flows from us. In fact, the only thing we bring to the picture is sinfulness. We can't even claim the action in and of itself for ourselves, because God has directed all of that. He's directed the end from the beginning. He's directed the way everything is going to fall out. The only thing left to us when we are apart from God or acting apart from God is our own sinfulness. And that's a large part of what we're going to discuss now in this section, in section 4 of chapter 5. All right. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. You know, when people say that Augustinianism or Calvinism or holding to the doctrine of predestination, when they say that that makes God the author and approver of sin, it tells you a lot about how much they really know and understand. They know and understand even less than we do if we hold to this doctrine, because they know and understand less than what is written here. They are willing to assert that we hold to something that we very clearly disavow and disown. Paul never owned that doctrine. Augustine never owned that doctrine. Gottschalk, medieval theologians who were very strong on the doctrine of predestination, they never held this doctrine, that God was the author or approver of sin. And certainly Luther and Calvin and the various Reformed reformers never held to this doctrine. The charge is unfounded. And in fact, part of the burden of this section of our confession is to rebut this. And it's going to rebut it by outlining and discerning in the actions of the creatures both a first cause and a secondary cause. The first cause is God. God is the first cause of everything. The creatures are the secondary causes of many things. And so one thing that we know already and can say very clearly when we talk about the issue of sin is this. Sin can only fall out via secondary causality. Now that's important. Because when we get to the next chapter and talk about the fall, we're going to see language used of permission. Here, as we talk about providence with respect to the fall and sin, we're affirming that God is not overseeing this by mere bare permission. In other words, we're affirming that in the actions themselves, there is that twofold causality. It's not simply coming from the creature, but it's coming from the hand of God. He's providentially overseeing it. He's bounding it and ordering it to his own glory, to the benefit of his church, as we will see. And so, in the sense of the providence of it, we can't speak of a bare permission. In the next chapter, when we talk about permission, and it may seem like we're talking about a bare permission, the sense in which we're talking about a bare permission is this. the sinfulness of sin exists by permission only. That is, God isn't the author or the approver of it. He permits it. But as it is sinful coming from the creature, there is nothing impelling the creature to do it in a sinful fashion. The sinfulness of that act comes solely from the creature. So that in the next chapter, when we talk about the fall and permission, the fact that we're talking about sin explains, this will come up again, as I say, explains to us why we're simply going to be talking about permission. Here we're affirming that the action, as to the actions themselves, these sinful actions, as they're actions, there's not only bare permission. That is to say, it's not only secondary causality, there's primary causality. As to the sinfulness of that action, that is by permission. That's a matter only of secondary causality. That's the language being used here, and we'll see it again, as I say, in the next chapter, and the distinction that's being made. So that when people talk about God permitting sin, we need to be very careful. For the Westminster Divines and for the Reformed theologians, the language of permission is a language of secondary causality, particularly with respect to the sinfulness of the activity. That is, when we talk about a bare permission or a simple permission. Otherwise, the permission is not just a bare permission when we consider the act itself and the way God has bound it and ordered it. So that's the distinction in language. It's used here, and as I say, it'll be used elsewhere. We need to keep that in mind. Okay, so the first question then. Doth the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and hath not a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends? The answer is yes. We're going to look at a number of verses, and then some of these we'll need to discuss at more length. Romans 11, 32-34. 2 Samuel 24, 1. We want to compare that with 1 Chronicles 21, 1. 1 Kings 21, 22 and 23. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 4, 13 and 14. 2 Samuel 16, 10. Acts 14, 16. Psalm 76, 10. 2 Kings 19, 28. And Genesis 50, verse 20.
Romans 11, verses 32 through 34. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?
2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah.
1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
1 Kings 21, verses 22 and 23. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.
1 Chronicles 10, verse 4. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell upon it.
2 Samuel 16, verse 10.
And the king said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord had said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?"
Acts 14:6. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways.
Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain.
2 Kings 19:28, because their rage against me and their tumult has come up into mine ears. Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest.
Genesis 50:20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive.
So what do we have in these verses? Well, first of all, we have very clear confession on the part of Paul that God's wisdom and goodness are unsearchable. Particularly in these matters that we're talking about here, which pertain to predestination and the providence of God. We don't really understand what God is doing or why he's doing it. He tells us what he's doing to a certain extent in the Bible. But we still don't have full comprehension. We don't have the whole picture. The fact that Scripture is telling us that we don't get the whole picture, to tell those of us who are a little bit more restrained in our thinking that we don't have the necessary information to make wise determinations, that is, determinations really wiser than God. God tells us that whatever he's doing is right, whatever he's ordained is right and good. He's doing it for his own glory. That should be enough for us. How the sins of men fit with that really is a much lesser concern. We're first called to believe this fact: God's wisdom, God's goodness are beyond our understanding. What we see, we're told, and we'll see a number of examples in a moment in these proof texts as I go through some of them. I want to emphasize the fact that what we see, we're told, is ordained of God. Does it always appear to us to be good, righteous, just, equitable? No. Where's the limitation? Where is the gap? What's the problem here? Is the problem God? Is God not doing what's right? Is there some problem with the Almighty? Is he really not quite as wise as we think? Or perhaps, you know, and this is the dilemma of every Arminian, really. You know, they say, well, God is good, but they set his goodness against his sovereignty. So if he's good, he can't be sovereign. What we're saying is God is good and God is sovereign. And to the extent that you're having trouble buying that, given what you see around you, the problem is not God, the problem is you. You have limited information. You have limited access to information. You certainly don't understand the scope of things as God conceives of this. This is outside of your ability, and it's way above your pay grade. You don't get it. Acknowledge that. There are things that seem out of square. But at the end of the day, what we're asserting is a matter of faith and belief. We don't necessarily have all of the evidence in right now. But faith is willing to accredit that for which it does not have all of the evidence now. In 2 Samuel 24, 1, Scripture tells us God moves David to number the people. God is seeking an occasion against David. In 1 Chronicles 21, 1, Scripture tells us it's Satan that's moving David. Now, what do we do with that? You know, there are a lot of people in the church who view Satan as sort of the evil God. They're really dualists. They're Manichaeans. You know, Augustine, when he was converted, he left all that dualism behind. They might as well be Zoroastrian. You have a good God and a bad God. These people believe that there's a realm in which Satan works and moves, an effect that he can have, and in that sphere, God has nothing to say. God has no control. The Bible, on the other hand, attributes the same action in some way to God as it does to Satan. And that's why we say it's not by bare permission. You know, Satan is acting as an agent. There's secondary causality in the acting of Satan. But in Samuel, we see the primary cause. God. Why? We're seeking an occasion against David to punish him for his sin, to humble him, to try him. Any number of reasons. Some of them we're told, some of them we are not told. Of course, the book of Job is, and we'll come back to this in a moment, but the book of Job, we see this all the time. Now, what do we have? We have in Acts 14, 16. We're told that God, for a time, he winked at all of this, this activity. But when we're told that he winked, does that mean that it was a bare winking, a bare permission at the going astray of the nations? And the answer is no. Because even while he is winking, if you will, the Medo-Persian Empire is dissolving, the Greek Empire is arising, the Roman Empire is set over that. And Paul uses all those roads that the Romans built. Paul uses the language that the Greeks have imposed upon many, many people to spread the gospel. All of these things serve that end. Now, was it the intention of the Greeks or the Romans to spread the gospel of Christ? No. But God's cause is in there. So it's not just a bare permission. You know, what's going on, the way God is bounding it, the way he's ordering it. And he talks about this in Psalm 76:10. He's going to restrain the remainder of their wrath. The wrath of man will praise him, and the remainder of that wrath he will restrain. He's going to keep it from going outside of the appointed bounds. You know, the sins of men are channeled. As they are sinful, the sinfulness, again, is solely and wholly what men bring to the table. But as these are actions that are being woven into this great tapestry of providence, these actions are from the hand of God. Now, if you try to look at them, try to look at this issue by placing the sovereignty and goodness of God directly next to the sinful action of man, it's much more difficult for us to perceive than if we approach either from the edge of the tapestry and move back to toward them from the outside in. Because then, by separating them and considering them apart, we're better able to see that division. We're better able to apprehend this idea that there's a twofold causality at work. And we have to have a very good apprehension of that if we're going to avoid falling into either a Pelagian or Arminian conceit that we have to limit the sovereignty of God, or what in some ways would be a pagan notion that there must be some sort of evil God. Joseph talks about this idea in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he's upbraiding his brethren, and he's very clear about this division, if you will, in a single action. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's taken down into Egypt and put into bondage. Now God used the agency of his brethren. Joseph says, look, here at the end of his life, he says, consider this. You meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. There's one action. But the primary cause, God, meant it for good. The secondary cause, his brethren, they meant it for ill. That's what we're talking about when we say that the sinfulness of the action arises only at the level of secondary causality. Evil is not something which has substantial being. Evil, as Augustine and others have pointed out, is purely a negative, a negating. It's destructive. It's deconstructing. So God can't be the author or the approver of sin in that regard, because sin is, in fact, a retreat from being, a retreat from truth, a retreat from what is good. And that's not God. And that can't arise from God. That can only arise from a rebellious creature. A secondary cause that, in fact, is intent on returning to nothing, the nothing from which it came. All right, thus then we have to say this. All those which maintain that the Lord only concurs to sinful actions by a bare, naked, and idle permission are confuted. That's really what Arminians, Pelagians, and a number of modern evangelicals, so-called, hold on this point. They hold that man sins and that God just sort of winks at it. There's just a bare permitting. The Bible doesn't ever give us that sense, that it's simply a bare permission. Remember in Acts, in Acts 2, 23 and 4, 27, 28, which they also give as proof text here, this idea that the crucifixion itself was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet, Luke says, you by wicked hands slew him. Now, here, in a single act of the crucifixion, the intent of God in all of this is very plain. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here is all that is good, and we're told that the crucifixion was by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. It was preordained. It was providentially brought to pass. And yet, the Jews and the Romans had conspired together, and Luke says, by wicked hands, they've done this. Why? Well, they weren't doing it to the glory of God. The sinfulness that inhered in their action of crucifying the Lord of glory, that sinfulness arose from them and from them alone. There's no bare permission here. God didn't just turn aside and say, you know, you go off and do nasty things over there in that corner, let's see what comes of it. The nasty things that they did were all bounded by God. They were ordered by God. They were governed by God, and they were, in fact, bounded, ordered, and governed so as to manifest His glory. Nothing is left out. When men sit down and say, look, I just don't see how a loving God could, and then they fill in the blank with some horrible thing. What they're telling me is this. I think I know better than God. And from that point of view, were I in charge, as I'm being told God is in charge of all things, this or that wouldn't fall out in this or that way. Now, besides the arrogance of it all and the blasphemy of it all, people who talk that way are just plain stupid. And they're not in any way self-conscious enough to understand their own limitations, nor are they, in fact, subdued by the Spirit of God so that they will acknowledge this very important point, that God's wisdom and goodness are unsearchable. Why would Paul say that if everything always at all times made sense to us? You know, if it always made sense to us, that would be like saying, wait, no, you can, by searching, find out God. You can, if you just apply yourself to it, you can make sense of all of this. You can figure out how God is being good to you in this or that. Sometimes you can't. That's what this means. Sometimes you can't. And what do you do when you can't? When you can't square it all, Paul says, praise God for that. Behold the unsearchable wisdom and the infinite goodness of God. Stand back in awe. You should praise God that He's not like you, that He's not limited like you. He's not nearly as stupid as you are. He's not nearly as limited as you are. His vision is much broader, much more comprehensive. His grasp of the truth is broader. And by the way, if your sense of goodness, if you think your sense of goodness can correct the God who is goodness itself, you need to question whether or not you even understand the slightest thing about what it means to be good. Because it was the goodness of God that had Christ crucified. It was the goodness of God that brought the early Christian martyrs to persecution. It was the goodness of God that laid the entire world low and under the bondage of sin, that He might redeem a people unto Himself. That's the goodness of God. Do we understand all of that? No. Do you need to understand it? No. The first thing you need to do is you need to believe it. If you would believe, then you would be established, Isaiah 7:9. All right. we have to dismiss in this idea that the Lord only concurs to sinful actions by a bare, naked, and idle permission. And we refute this because, first of all, the Scripture says that the Lord blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts, even actively and judicially. Look at John 12:40, Exodus 7:3, Deuteronomy 2:30, and Romans 9:18.
John 12:40, blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.
Exodus 7:3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day.
Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth.
His mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will, he hardens. What does that mean? Means God very actively takes credit for blinding men's eyes, for hardening them judicially. You know, in one act, the preaching of the gospel, the plagues that were wrought on Egypt, judgments that went before to Zion, or to Og, and so on. All of those things, we have unified actions, singular events. Some people, their hearts are softened by it. Some people are constrained to believe by it. Some people are moved to consider the claims of God's truth by it. Other people are hardened, blinded, moved to greater rebellion, greater obstinance, greater hostility. How can that be? God says, look, I do it. Some men I'm blinding and hardening, lest they should see, or lest they should hear, lest they should be converted. It's not a bare, naked and idle permission. God is bounding, ordering, governing all of this for his own glory. If you can't see the connection, the first thing you need to do is stop trying to link the two together. Hold one in this hand and the other in that hand. Consider the actions of men in the light of God's will of precept. Consider those actions again in the light of his will of causality. That is his will of decree. And know on the other side that God is working out his decree in men with respect to both of those poles. And yet, if anything enters into the activity that is sinful, it's only entering in through the creature. The disorder, the distemper is in the creature, not in the creator. God is under no obligation. Again, if you are inclined to say that doesn't sound fair to me, that God would blind or harden, perhaps you should consider first the state of man by reason of the fall into sin. But if you feel the need to reach higher than that, perhaps you need to remember that your conception of what is good and just and equitable falls far short of what really is good and just and equitable. There's a higher righteousness with God. There's a higher goodness with God. There's a higher equity with God than we can perceive. What we're able to understand, what we're able to comprehend, what we're able to do, to a certain extent, God has revealed to us. But he hasn't told us everything. He hasn't made us privy to the whole picture. Right. Additionally, we know, second, that God is said to punish one sin with another. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 11, and 12.
Romans 1, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
God punishes one sin with another. How can that be? Is he infusing sinfulness? No. But he is using an action which it is sinful for a man to commit. To inflict a righteous judgment because man has already committed sin. The sinfulness of the action, the first, and the one added to it, all flows from the man, as we're going to see in a moment. Can no way be attributed to God, and yet God does punish sin with sin. You like sinning? Go ahead, sin some more. It's a very, very dangerous place for any man to be. To find himself at the end of God's judgment when God turns him over to sin, when he gives him over. To what he really wants to do, to drink in sin like water. There's no bare, naked, and idle permission to carrying out of sinful actions. It can't possibly be when God is said to punish one sin with another sin. That's more than bare permission. God is active in that. Right, but third, we confute it from this idea, the practice of Job and David, who, when they were afflicted and persecuted, they looked to God and took it patiently. For example, in
Job 1:21.
and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Job, even though the book of Job tells us that what was befalling him was happening because Satan had permission from God, Job understood that it was not a bare, naked, or idle permission. He understood that ultimately it was the hand of God. He takes it that way. He understands it that way. He says, look, shall I receive only good from the hand of God? No. Who am I to dictate? We are not in a position to assess every action or any action in all of its connections. And we're certainly not inclined by nature to view any of this in light of or on behalf of the glory of God. From where we stand by nature, we are at enmity with God. We're already looking for reasons to accuse God and excuse ourselves. Doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of providence, particularly as it relates to sin and the first fall. These doctrines demand that we humble ourselves before God, that we bow before Him, that we don't try to reason above what's written, that we certainly don't try to dictate to God what we wish or what we expect. We need to recognize that higher righteousness. Now, the second question then is this. In what way may we say that God concurs in the act of sin? Now, the first thing is this. We have to distinguish that there are three things in the sin. And the first thing in sin is the entity of the act itself, which has a relation of material. In other words, when we consider the act itself, it has a material component. It's an action. It happens in time and space and place. It's the nature of every sin. It has a manifestation and relation of the material. The second thing in sin is the disorder or the wickedness joined with it, and that's what gives it its formal being. Or, since sin really isn't a matter of being, it gives it its formal shape. Otherwise, it would just be an act. It'd be part of an event. But it's the wickedness, the disorder joined with it that makes it a sinful act. All right, the third thing is the consequent judgment, which is the adjunct of the sin. And that is, God is joined to every sin punishment. Now, God has not decreed that if you sin, you're going to get away with it. He's decreed that sin carries with it a demand for satisfaction, and that means that there's some kind of punishment. So, if we think about those three things, first of all, as to the entity of the act, which is the part that has relation of material, that's the material sin, if you will, that's the act part. God concurs it effectively and physically, not only by conserving the nature, but by exciting its emotions and actions by a physical motion as being good naturally. For example, look at Acts 17:28.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
As it's an action, all right, as it is materially something, God is concurring with it effectively and physically, and he's doing that because it's naturally good that creatures act, that they have being, that they act out of that being, that they have motion, that their natures are conserved, that their physicality is in fact being upheld. God concurs with all of that. In him we live and move and have our being. There's nothing outside of God, including the devil. We're not dualists. We're not Manichaeans. We're not Zoroastrian. Christianity is monotheistic, and so doesn't even allow for there to be this concept of a lesser God who just happens to be evil. There's nothing outside of God in this regard with respect to being. So all that is good in the act, naturally speaking, God is in that, effectively, materially. As to the third, which is related to the judgment of God, which is joined with sin, not of itself in relation to the sinner who thinks or intends no such thing, as we can see in Genesis 50:20 and Isaiah 10:5-7.
Genesis 50:20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive.
Isaiah 10:5-7. O Syrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against the hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy him and cut off nations, not a few.
Yeah, the fact is, the sinner isn't thinking in terms of the action that, oh, there's going to be a judgment attached. It's not there because the sinner wants it, determines it, hopes for it, is aspiring to it. It's not materially part of the act. It exists, the judgment exists accidentally in relation to God permitting sins and ordaining them to a good end beyond their own nature. That is, God, in ordaining punishment for the sin, he set a bound to the sin. It's a border. Beyond this, the sin can go no further. There's a punishment that's going to creep up and it's going to engulf that sin at some point and stop it. So that the sin is channeled in the way that God intends. So that the action, considered purely as a natural acting, from a purely material point of view, that action remains good and upright because it's being made to serve the glory of God. Accidentally, that is, to the extent that it is sin, a sinful action, God has joined to it this judgment or punishment. And that, too, is good. Because God is vindicating what is right and just according to his precept. It's by that that he's setting boundaries. Now, as to the second, which is a disorder of the wickedness joined to the act, which gives it its formal character. God can neither be its physical cause, because he's not inspiring nor infusing that sinfulness, nor can he be its ethical cause, because he neither commands nor approves and persuades. In fact, he most severely forbids and punishes it. So as it is sinful, that's what we mean when we say, as it is sin, it does not and cannot come from God. As it is an act, God fully concurs. As that sinfulness, the sinful part of that act, falls under punishment, God actively concurs. And in doing that, God is bounding it, ordering it, governing it, to display his glory. As to that which gives its formal character as sin, that is wholly on man. Doesn't come from God. God hasn't infused it or inspired man to be wicked. Nor has God in any way commanded men to do that which is wrong. In fact, everywhere throughout the Bible, again and again and again, we see in Scripture God saying, look, I've set before you life and death, heaven and hell. Choose life, choose heaven. I'm telling you, this is the right way and that's the wrong way. Do what's right. This is a thing which is well-pleasing. This is a thing which is going to arouse my anger. Do what's right. The sinfulness that gives the action its character only comes from the creature. And again, that's why when we characterize it, the sinfulness of sin arises only via secondary causality. It only arises in and through the creature. It is not proper to God, nor in fact can it be attributed to God in any way. That brings us to the last question we want to talk about, question 3. Does the sinfulness of the action proceed only from the creature and not from God? And that's what I've been emphasizing this. We want to say yes. We want to look at James 1, 13 and 14 and 17, 1 John 2, 16, and Psalm 50, verse 21.
James 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
1 John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
In a number of different ways, in other words, Scripture is telling us, look, God is not the author of sin. God is not the approver of sin. God in no way owns the sinfulness of the sin. There's nothing about that which is proper to God. It would require God to deny himself because sin is a want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. There's a lack there. There's a ceasing from being. There's a tendency toward nothingness, to an undoing of the being. Were God in any way to be implicated in that, we would have to say that in some sense, God, there's a tendency in God toward becoming something less than God. There's a tendency in God to cease to be. Not just cease to be good or cease to be sovereign, but even cease to be. And all of those would be very problematic from the point of view of what the Bible tells us about God. Right, thus then, we have to say this, all error and blaspheme and make God to be the author and cause of all sin and its moral pollution. you may not think that there are people who believe this, but there are. They're libertines. They're people, antinomians, very often, partake of elements of this. They just don't see a difference at the end of the day between good and evil, between what God commands and what God forbids. They really perceive no difference. You know, and there is antinomianism light, which is found in a lot of so-called evangelical churches. You know, this attitude that we're not under the law, we're under grace, which is true. But we're not without the law, we're under the law to Christ. You know, so when we use that kind of language, it doesn't mean that we've been released from natural moral obligation. It means that we've been released from the tutorage of the law. The law is no longer our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. But that doesn't mean that we can behave like devils. And yet, there's a sense in which people who hold that view, they are making God the author and approver of sin. Now, they err because, first of all, David's testimony is to the contrary, as we see in Psalm 5:4.
Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee.
David tells us specifically, and I think unequivocally, that God has no pleasure in wickedness. He's not pleased with it. It's not part of his pleasure, his good pleasure. Sin, the sinfulness of sin, and when I use sin that way, I'm talking about sinful actions. You know, the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of a sinful action. God takes no pleasure in that. It has no part in him. It's not part of who God is. Because it's not part of his pleasure. So there's no way, according to what David says, that we can attribute to God this idea that he somehow is culpable in the matter of sin. Just because he's predestinated sinful actions, just because his providence bounds and orders and governs the sinful actions of men, including the first fall, does not mean that God is the author or the approver of those actions as they are sinful. He's only the author of those actions as their actions, and he's only author and approver of those things accidentally tied to those actions, as he is the judge, the righteous judge, who hates all that's contrary to his holy will. Right. They're confuted again because we have David's testimony to the contrary, and we have that of Moses to the contrary in Deuteronomy 32:4.
Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he.
Yeah, his ways are perfect. He's a God of truth without iniquity. That is, again, he's not missing the mark. And this is why, once more, when we consider the proposition, if you think that God has to cease being sovereign in order for you to find a way to justify and maintain his goodness, particularly when you look around yourselves and you see a world fallen into sin, you're not taking into account what Moses says. His ways are perfect. That is, they're complete. There's no lack in them. And that implies a sovereignty of action. Nor is there any iniquity in him. And that tells us that he is wholly good. Now, Moses is very aware of the issue that we're talking about here. But he doesn't try to pit the goodness of God against the sovereignty of God or vice versa. He holds to them both. We have as well in the third place the testimony of Daniel. Daniel 9:14.
Daniel 9:14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obey not his voice.
What is Daniel saying? He's justifying God for bringing evil upon them. Why? Because they deserved it, he's saying. It's accidental. This is what we get. This is a just judgment of God. How do we know it's a just judgment of God? Daniel says, look, God is all good. He's righteous altogether. There's no inequity in this. The people who perceive an inequity in what they're getting from the hand of God, these people are arguing against the goodness of God. Or they're arguing against the sovereignty of God. You know, some of these people are saying, look, we believe God's good, we just don't think he can do it. You know, maybe he can't do it. Sort of like the God of the prophets of Baal. When Elijah's saying, where's your God? You know, is he going to the bathroom? Where is he? Maybe, you know, keep going. Maybe he's out for a walk. Someday he'll come back. It's a pagan notion of God. And Elijah's mocking that. And to think that there are Christians who want to put forth, or professing Christians, who want to put forth that vision of God, it's sickening. God isn't straitened. He's not constrained. He's certainly not constrained by our poor judgment. We have the testimony of James. Again, James 1:13.
James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
James disavows the idea that God is tempting any man with evil. Does that mean that God doesn't try men? No. God tries men. God tries the sons of men. But he doesn't do it to lead them into evil. The evil or the sinfulness that arises purely in and through the creature. There is no culpability with God. He's not tempting men to do evil. And though, as we'll see when we get to chapter 6, that all of the events surrounding the first fall were preordained, were subject to the particular providence of God, in no way did these things occur because God was trying to lead men into evil. The sinfulness arose in and through the creature. We have John's testimony, 1 John 1:5 and 2:16.
1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
And what does that mean? Again, there's no darkness in him. There is no spot in the Almighty. All of these sinful dispositions or disorders of the various creatures, they're part of the world. That is, they're part of the creation. They don't belong to the Creator. They are not properly predicated of the Creator. These are disorders, distempers of the spirit that arise solely and wholly at the level of secondary causation through the agency of the creature and not through any primary concurrence of the Creator. It's nothing like that. Right, we have the testimony of Paul in Romans 3:3-5.
Romans 3:3-5. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, nor let God be true, but every man a liar is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. If our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man.
What Paul is saying is this. Look, there is a righteousness according to the law, and then there's another righteousness before which I must remain silent. Who am I to reply against that? I have a hard enough time abiding by the righteousness according to the law. I have a hard enough time doing homage to what I'm commanded without trying to understand this higher righteousness in God and what he's doing, what he's seeking to accomplish in and through his creation. All right, additionally, we have the testimony of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:13.
Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than him?
Habakkuk tells us that in a manner of speaking, God turns away from the sinfulness of sinful actions. He's not beholding that. Now, does that mean that he doesn't perceive it as sinful? No. But if we understand that sin has a tendency toward nothing, there really is nothing there to see. But God knows what's going on. It's not lost on him. This is where rebellion ends up, back in nothingness. God perceives all of that. But he said not to, he said he turns aside from that. He doesn't see it. He doesn't look at it. He's much higher and holier than that. Which is another way of saying that although he concurs with it as it's an action, what is sinful in that action in no way proceeds from him, not even by way of approval. Now, the following reasons also display the confutation of such opinions. First, we can consider this. God is, in the highest degree, essentially and infinitely holy, good, and therefore pure, and free from every spot or blemish. Look at Isaiah 6:3, Psalm 78:41, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, and Leviticus 11:44.
Isaiah 6, verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Psalm 78, verse 41, Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel.
1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, But as he with which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy.
Leviticus 11, verse 44, For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
If we consider the matter of God's holiness and the fact that his command to us to be holy is because he is holy, again, it follows that it's impossible to find in this, by way of precept or even by way of analogy, it's impossible to find God to be the approver of sin, let alone the author. There's no approval in that. The fact that he's holding himself up as a standard analogous to what he is looking for in us, that should tell us that he doesn't approve of this. All right, second, we know that God is absolutely perfect and therefore he cannot fail or be deficient in working. Again, what is sin? I mean, if we talk about a sinful act, sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a deficiency. It's a failure. As it is sinful, not as it's an act, but as it's a sinful act, there's a failure, there's a deficiency in that. And that's wholly contrary to the very nature and being of God. That can't be him. But third, God is the judge of the whole world. He's therefore the forbidder, the hater, and revenger of all sin and unrighteousness as contrary to his holy nature and law. We'll look at Exodus 20, and then Romans 2, 5, and 6, Genesis 18, 25, Romans 1, 17, and Psalm 5, 4.
Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings, and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved, and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto your gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up thy steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon.
Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds.
Genesis 18:25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Psalm 5:4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee.
God, again, is the judge of the whole world. And it would be contrary to his character as judge to be approving sin while he's going to be judging sin. He's not the approver of it. There's no ethical basis in the Bible for sin. Now, I can point out plenty of places where the Bible says, Thou shalt not. And it's followed by a prohibition against breaching God's command. God has a standard. He's told us to uphold that standard. He's never given us any leeway with respect to that standard. We can't find it in the Bible to say somewhere, somehow, God is an approver of sin. But finally, the fact is this, fourth, by his own most absolute and most supreme dominion, sovereignty, and infinite perfection, he is in and of himself, above all law whatsoever, and under the command of none in heaven or in earth. And there again, this idea that we are not in a position to call him in to our throne room and pass judgment on what he does or doesn't do because it doesn't conform to our expectation. That's not who or what we are. On the other hand, it is who God is. And because of that, we need to defer. We need to understand that what he does is good. We need to understand that all that occurs is under his command and authority. He's not limited. He's in no way kept from doing what he wants to do. And yet, even though this encompasses the sins of men and of angels, as they are sinful actions, we can in no way attribute that to God. This whole question of the relationship of providence to sin is going to come up again, as I say, in the next chapter. So we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get to that. In the meanwhile, we have several more weeks before we finish out this chapter on the providence of God.